Amen. I invite you this morning to please open your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We are nearing our end, the end of our study of this just wonderful book. I've really enjoyed working our way through the book of Philippians. And this morning, we're going to be starting our study, our examination of what Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, but the text actually stands together as a unit of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 3 this morning, and Pastor Jesse is going to complete this unit next Sunday, focusing on verses 4 through 9. One of the great joys of being a dad to me is just being able to play with my children. When I first started playing ball with our oldest boy, Titus, when he was around 1 year of age, we had some challenges. I would throw Titus his little blue ball with the expectation that he would catch it and throw it back to Daddy. That didn't happen. I would throw Titus the ball, and sometimes he wouldn't do anything with the ball. Sometimes I would throw it to him, and he would stop it and pick it up and slobber on it, put it in his mouth. Other times, when I would throw him the ball, he would just toss it behind himself. So we had some trouble getting him to actually play ball with me back and forth. So here I am trying to reason with a one-year-old. And I'm like, Titus, listen to what Daddy's telling you. When Daddy throws you the ball, you're to throw the ball back to Daddy. Okay, so do what Daddy does. Daddy throws the ball, follow my example, and throw the ball back to me. Well, after some considerable time of working on this, Titus finally got it down. And he started listening to my instructions and following my example and throwing the ball back and forth with me. Now I'm working on that same skill set with our youngest boy, Truett. In the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul has a similar expectation for the Philippians now that he has reached the end of his letter. Paul has these final exhortations, these points of concern that he wants the Philippians to take seriously. He's written this book, you'll remember, because he's concerned about the gospel continuing to advance in their own lives, that they will continue to know Jesus more intimately, but also that the gospel will advance in their community, that Jesus will be proclaimed publicly, that more people will come to know him. Remember, there are challenges because there are some internal problems in the church, but also there is opposition from the community. So this is a real concern for Paul in writing this letter. And now that he's at the end of the letter, for that to take place, for the gospel to continue to thrive in their church and outside of their church, he's calling them to obedience regarding key virtues of the faith, if they're going to further the gospel individually and publicly. These virtues, look down in verse 9. This is the key verse in understanding these texts. These things, all these virtues in verses 1 through 8, these things you've learned, these things you've received, these things you've heard, these things you've seen in me, practice these things. In other words, dear friends, I taught you. I instructed you. You received my instruction. You've seen me live these things out. Now the call is for what you've learned and seen and been instructed in to actually obey them, to put them into practice in your life. And there's a wonderful promise Paul gives to the Philippians if they will be obedient to these virtues. Look in verse 9. These things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What Paul is saying here is that there is this great promise that God's peace and his presence will especially mark the lives of those who will put into practice these gospel virtues they've been taught. Let me say that again. God's peace and God's presence will especially mark the lives of those who will put into practice these gospel virtues that they have been taught. Here's the truth, Lakeland Baptist Church. God empowers us to do his good will, to all that he's called us to according to his good pleasure. But we must cooperate with what God's doing in our lives. God will give us the ability to obey him, but we must obey. And so let's look this morning, reading the text first, and then examine verses 1-3 as to what are the two virtues that God is calling us to practice so that we can know that special presence of God and that special provision of his peace in our lives. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good repute, if there's any excellence and if in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, take this passage. God, help us to embrace these virtues and to realize that the gospel is not just a content to be learned, God, but help us to see it is an ethic to be lived out. God, may we move from just learning to actually obeying. God, use this text this morning to make us more like Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So in verses 1-3, we're going to see two of these virtues that Paul calls us to obey in our lives. Looking in verse 1, we see that this verse begins with the conjunction therefore. So in this verse, Paul is actually transitioning from what he has previously said and shifting to something new that he is about to say. This conjunction tells us that what follows in these verses is based upon what he has previously said in chapter 3 and possibly even going back all the way to chapters 1 and chapter 2. So here's the idea. Since God has called us to advance the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. Since we are to have the attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 5. Since we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, chapter 2, verse 12. Since we are to guard ourselves against false teachers and to run hard after Jesus all the way to the end of our race, chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, we are to do what? We're to stand firm in the Lord. This word stand firm in verse 1, it means to have this settled conviction. This firm commitment and conviction and belief, it means to be steadfast. It pictures someone who's persevering, someone who is persistent. How are we persistent? Look at the phrase that's attached to it, stand firm in the Lord. This is the sphere. This is where we are to be firm and steadfast. Where is that? It's in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how do we, as individual believers in a church, how do we be steadfast, persevering, persistent, committed to our relationship in Jesus? Look at the phrase that precedes the verb. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, look at what he says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. This little phrase, in this way, it's either pointing backwards or forward. It can do both. And so what Paul is telling us, the way we stand firm is by heeding what he has written in this letter. The way we stand firm in our relationship with Jesus Christ is by having this unwavering commitment to the scriptures, to the Bible, to the word of God. I want you to imagine with me our U.S. soldiers being called off to war and where they're stationed. They're being attacked on the ground. They're being attacked from the air. They're being attacked by water. But they stand their ground, and no matter what the enemy brings against them, they do not retreat. They do not give up where they are stationed. They are unmovable, steadfast, not to abandon their ground. The Bible tells us that we are soldiers of Christ, and we are to have that same kind of perseverance, understanding that there's a battle raging in this world. And there's an enemy, our arch enemy against our faith, who wants nothing more than for us to give up our commitment to the scriptures and to the word of God. And this world, through the influence of the evil one, is coming against the word of God in so many different ways. He uses political threats, social ostracization, psychological substitutes, false teachers, worldly opposition, and the list goes on and on, with the goal that the people of God, true believers, will walk away from this book. Because Satan knows one thing, that if he can get us away from this book and what God has written and inspired, then we, if we're not anchored to this book, we will not be anchored to our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're not steadfast to the scriptures, we will not be steadfast to the Savior. Back in the 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention was going through a very tenuous time. We had become a liberal denomination. Our seminaries had become liberal. The Word of God was being questioned in its inerrancy. People were moving away from the trustworthiness of the Scripture. And so there was a conservative resurgence that was started, and God raised up a man. And his name was Dr. Adrian Rogers, to become the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1979 to help transition our convention away from this liberalism to a conservative position that takes seriously the word of God and a firm commitment that this book is infallible, it's authoritative, that it is inerrant in its nature. And Adrian Rogers stood before the convention and he preached a message. And he told about a conversation that he had with a gentleman during this time. This man said to Adrian Rogers, he says, "If you don't compromise, we'll never get together, the liberals and the conservatives." Adrian Rogers said, "I said to that man, that dear friend, we don't have to get together. The Southern Baptist Convention does not have to survive. I don't have to be the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church. I don't have to live, but I'm not going to compromise the word of God." In a similar commitment this morning, I will stand before you and say, as Adrian Rogers said in the 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention does not have to exist. Donald Schmidt does not have to be the pastor of Lakeland Baptist Church, and Donald Schmidt does not have to live. But I'm telling you, the man in this pulpit and the man you've called to lead this church will not compromise the word of God. Till the day I die, I will always make decisions that stand true to the integrity of Scripture. I will not compromise. I would rather have every man be disappointed with me and my Heavenly Father proud of me for standing on the Word. Jesus tells us in the Scriptures, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," John 14:15. Anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, John 14:23. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," John 15:10. According to Jesus himself, if you want to have that special relationship with me and that fellowship with me, we cannot separate him from his word. We must be faithful to the word of God. How many elementary children do we have in here this morning? We have some little kids this morning. Are they out in children's church? They're out in children's church. How many students do we have this morning with us? Okay, we got some all over the room here. If anyone tells you, and this is going around today, you just be faithful to Jesus, but you just forget about the Bible, You tell him, my pastor has a prophetic word that he's told me to tell you. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You always stay faithful to the Bible, because if you're not faithful to the Bible, none of us will be faithful to Jesus. How do we have this virtue of steadfastness moving forward in life to Christ? We have to stay anchored to the scriptures. And we see that Paul, in calling these dear friends to this virtue of steadfastness, he does it out of love. Look at what he says to them. My beloved, the first part of the verse, the end of the verse, my beloved. They're brethren. They're his spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says they're his joy. They bring him joy in the present. And one day they're going to be his reward when he stands before Jesus because he won them to Christ. This call for Christians to be faithful to the word of God, to be steadfast to Christ, it's what someone does for another when they love them. You love someone, you will call them to anchor their lives to the Bible and to never unhitch themselves from God's holy word. So I urge you this morning, brothers and sisters, out of love, because I'm concerned about your present and your future, study your Bible daily, read it to your children, meditate on the truth of the word of God, memorize it and get it in your heart. What it says, believe it, and what it commands you to do, obey the word of God. You'll be faithful to Jesus at his return if you never retreat from the word of God. See, this call to this virtue of steadfastness, it is this call to be faithful to the word of God, so we'll be faithful to Jesus. So the first virtue that Paul says we need to have, we're going to advance the gospel in our own lives and in our community, is this call to steadfastness. But Paul moves on in verses 2-3 to mention another virtue. And here, this virtue is the virtue of unity. Verses 2 and 3, Paul gives this strong appeal. Look at verse 2. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. This word urge, it means to make a strong appeal. It's to urge in the strongest way of encouragement. And Paul specifically is speaking to two women in the church, Philippi. This word to live in harmony, that this call that he's exhorting these women to, it means to be in agreement, to think the same thing, to have the same mindset. This is the word we saw in chapter 2, verses 2 and 5. Have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ. Paul's calling these women to have that same mindset of Jesus, the whole church to have this same mindset. Now, we don't know the specifics of this situation. We don't know what was going on between these two ladies. We don't know if they're younger or they're older. We just don't know a lot about them, other than what Paul tells us here. We don't know, but some people think that possibly there was a conflict here in the church that was the result of some kind of a personality clash between these ladies. Others say, no, that's not what was going on. It was more likely a disagreement on methodology. What's the best way to advance the gospel in Philippi? These are all merely conjectures. We don't know exactly what was going on. It could have been one of those things, both of those things, or something else completely different. We don't know what the source of their quarrel was. But what we do know is that Paul is urging them, as well as the church, based on what he says in verse 3, to be unified, to live in harmony, and notice what he says, in the Lord. He wants them, based on their relationship with Jesus Christ, to have this same way of thinking so that they can get along in unity. You see, if they'll adopt the mindset of Christ, it'll do away with disunity. If they'll think like Jesus thinks, both of these ladies will start thinking that way. Paul understands that they will consider the interests of others instead of themselves. If they'll start thinking like Jesus thinks, then they won't be so concerned about being served and having their own personal needs met, but they'll be more concerned about serving others. They'll humble themselves rather than bowing up and thinking only about themselves. So how do we pursue this virtue of unity? This call to be like-minded, to be in agreement with one another. Well, Paul shows us, I think, in this text, how do we pursue unity? Number one, we take matters of disunity seriously. The fact that Paul addresses these two women in this letter shows us that this was serious enough of a situation that it needed the authority of the apostle to speak into the matter. Furthermore, look at how verse 2 is written. Paul doesn't use one verb. He uses two verbs. He repeats the same verb twice. I urge Euodia. I strongly appeal to you, Euodia. I strongly appeal to you, Syntyche. There's this emphasis that's being drawn upon the matter by the repetition of the verb. Paul's telling us this is a big deal. So when it comes to the point and we notice that there's any kind of disunity in the church, we don't turn a blind eye. We don't ignore it. We don't act like it's not there. We don't try to sweep it under the rug. Paul's saying, no, you deal with it. You take it seriously. A couple of weeks ago, one evening, I was watching the Cowboys play, and I got so frustrated, not just because it's the Cowboys, which regularly happens, but I got frustrated because that crazy weather alert kept popping up on the screen. Did that happen to any of y'all, or was that just, okay, I can see a few hands going up. Every time I was getting into the game, the screen goes blank. I'm like, good grief, here it comes again. Then you have that slow type that comes up, and it's alerting us that there are conditions in the weather that could lead to a tornado. Storm conditions are arising. I know those messages are important, but as soon as that thing pops up, I just hit the next channel, let it pop up, and then come back, and then it's gone. But it just kept coming up, coming up, coming up. But I got to thinking about that. The weather people are telling us, hey, we need to interrupt what's going on to let you know there are conditions that are out there where a storm could actually just blow up on us, and it could get really bad. Guys, anytime we start seeing disunity, we need to realize that we need to take precautionary measures, that there are conditions to where a storm could form, and we don't want to let the storm have its way in our midst. And so what do? We take it seriously. Before people start forming in groups, before gossip starts spreading and erupting and people are taking sides. So the first way we pursue unity in the church is we take matters of disunity seriously. Number two, the second thing we do is we address both parties. Paul doesn't call out one of these ladies. He doesn't call out one or the other. Paul calls out both of them. He urges Euodia and Syntyche. You know what it shows? He wasn't taking sides. He wasn't preferring one over the other. He knows that both of these ladies have a problem and they need to come together. So what we need to do is we don't need to take sides, but we need to make sure we address both parties, all parties that are involved anytime there's disunity. And then number three, the third thing we do when there's some kind of disunity brewing, we take it seriously, we address both parties, and thirdly, we enlist the help of a third party. Look in verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Paul doesn't tell us the name of this individual. Could have been a man, could have been a woman, I don't know. But Paul considers this person trustworthy, someone who is mature in the faith, and he's calling this individual to help, to come alongside and aid these women, whatever is the cause of their dispute. Our boys sometimes get into some childish conflict. We'll lock them in their rooms because we want to have a little peace and let them play together. And then before long, we'll hear something like a little fight that's taking place between a 2.5-year-old and a 1-year-old. And so what do? We get up and we rush into the room. And when we go in there, Truett has taken something that Titus was playing with, or Titus has gotten upset and he's pushed Truett down. And so here they are, they're kind of at it with one another. So what do Melody and I do? Whichever one of us steps in, we step in to be a mediator. Because it's 2.5 and 1-year-old, they can't work it out on their own. So we step in to help them work it out. So what we do is we identify whoever's been in the wrong. And as best as we can, Truett can't talk yet, so we usually make Titus do this. Titus, apologize to Bubba. Tell Bubba that you were wrong for pushing him down. And so Titus will say, I'm sorry. And then we make Truett say, Truett, we want you to forgive Titus. And then we have to conclude it all with a hug. so that our boys will be back in fellowship with one another, and then they start playing again as they were formerly. See, sometimes in the church, you have two people who can't work it out on their own, and what we need is a mature, gospel-loving, Jesus-filled, spirit-empowered individual to step up, not take sides, but say, hey, let's come together on this matter and work it out so that where there is division, we can bring unity. So that's how we pursue unity. We take it seriously when there's disunity. We address both parties. We enlist the help of a third party. But why should we care about church unity as we wrap up this morning? Why is it such a big deal? I think Paul gives us two reasons in verse 3. Number one, the first reason is because of our common commitment to the gospel. Look at how Paul describes these two ladies. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These ladies probably were converts of Paul's early on when he was in Philippi preaching the gospel. And as soon as they came to know Christ, they began to work with Paul. They became laborers with Paul, contending by his side to spread the gospel in their city. They were fellow workers along with Clement and others that Paul does not name specifically. They had once worked together for the cause of the gospel, and Paul saw these women as still valuable to the church. They could still make a contribution. They were significant in what they could do in making sure that others would hear about Jesus. And so what Paul is showing us here is that our common allegiance to Christ and his gospel should be the thing that brings us together. I remember when I was a little boy, one of the things I liked to do is play with magnets. And you know, if you get a north and a north pole, they'll repel each other. But you get a north and a south pole, they'll just stick together. You know, that was always cool to look at that. When I think about this passage and what Paul is saying, and he's calling these ladies to live in harmony with one another, the gospel should be that thing that just brings them together. Whatever their differences are, that should be able to be put to the side because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, if there's anyone in here who has something against another brother or sister, whatever it is, we live in a world where there are billions and billions of people who are lost, and they're going to meet their maker one day, one God who created heaven and earth. There's a judgment coming, and that's bad news because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved on the cross. He took our place, took our judgment, and after suffering, he was put into the grave after he died. And on the third day, he arose from the grave victorious over sin, over death, and over Satan. And there's this promise that if we'll get that message to people, there will be people who will believe it. They'll turn from their sins, they'll trust in Christ, and they will escape that judgment that is to come. There is nothing that should be happening between two believers that could not bring them together to advance that message. Paul is saying, why should we pursue unity? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message is more important than any difference between us. And then last of all, the second reason is because of our common share in eternal life. We have our common commitment to the gospel, then we have our common share in eternal life. Look at how Paul finishes the text. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two ladies, they're in the book of life, Paul says, along with Clement and others and himself. The reference to the book of life describes those people who have trusted in Christ. They've turned from their sins, and their names are registered in God's book in heaven, showing that they are saved. One day, these ladies are going to be together in heaven for eternity with the rest of the church, all of the redeemed of God's people. Just as Paul says, we're going to know Jesus perfectly and be like him when we inherit our heavenly citizenship, so we should be striving towards that here on earth. Paul's saying, since we're going to live together in eternity, man, we need to get our act together so we can live together here in the present. We need to have that kind of fellowship. It's important to pursue unity because of our common commitment of the gospel. And because, brother and sister, we're going to be together forever one day. So if you don't like me now, you better start working on it, because you're going to see me. And you're never going to stop seeing me when Jesus comes back. Listen, God doesn't want us to just know this virtue of unity. He wants us to pursue it. He wants us to practice it. So as I bring this to a close, is there disunity between you and someone else in our church? Acknowledge that to God this morning. Say, God, I've got something against brother or sister so-and-so. It's been there for a while, and I've never addressed it, and I need to. I'm calling you because I love you, because I love our church. I love the gospel. Seek that person out, or seek another person who can go with you so that you can get that right with the other individual. Do you know of any conflict in our church that's dividing people, and these people are not willing to work it out? Will you be that godly, mature, spirit-filled, gospel-loving, Jesus-loving Christian who goes to both, says, hey, let's come together so we can work this out? The song, Trust and Obey, brings us to a fitting conclusion this morning. That song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. What Paul's written, what he exemplified in his life to the Philippians, he says, put these things into practice, and you'll know the special presence of God and peace of God in your life. Paul's written to us about steadfastness, our relationship with Christ, and about unity with other brothers and sisters. If we'll put these things into practice, there will be a special blessing of God's presence and peace in our life. Will you do that this morning? Are you here with us and you've never given your life to Christ? There's the opportunity this morning to say, I want to say yes to Jesus. We will help you to understand what that means to turn from your sin and to trust in him. Maybe you're here and God's calling you to be a part of Lakeland Baptist Church. We're here to walk with you through that process as well. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, take this message. Help us to practice it. Help us to remember the gospel is something to know, but it's something to be lived. So may we embrace these virtues of steadfastness and unity as a church. We love you. Work in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God calling you to do? Will you please come?